Today is a first part of a two-part message. We'll be looking at the same set of verses from the New Testament letter of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And the question that we'll be addressing over the next 2 weeks is this question of salvation by faith or salvation by works or salvation by a combination of faith and works. And so James starts our present chapter by addressing his readers or his hearers more accurately, because this is essentially a sermon that would have been read out to the churches. And he addresses those hearers as those who hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who he says is the Lord of glory. But James will cause us to pause here, I think, for anybody who is a good reader and has been engaged in the text, particularly for any believer who has read the rest of the New Testament as well. It will give us pause, and we'll begin to wonder if he thinks that we are saved by works. But the clear reality of the letter of James, friends, is that he believes that faith is not only necessary, but it has priority in salvation, which it does indeed. This week we'll answer the question, what type of faith is James talking about here? What type of faith does he have in mind when he addresses his hearers and us with this concept of faith? Next week we're going to look at the question of what some people would say is a contradiction between the writings of Paul and the writings of James on the issue of salvation. We won't address that in any depth today. This is why it's a two-part message. We'll address that next week. But to suffice for this week, I will simply say that James and Paul are in agreement on how one comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All one has to do is compare James chapter 2, particularly in multiple places in chapter 2, but in James 2, 5 to Paul's Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and you'll see that they both agree that faith is God's foundational gift to believers. You compare James 2 and Galatians chapter 3 to see that the common mark of all Christians is that we have a functioning and a faith that produces as it lives out this relationship with Jesus Christ. We see that faith is a continuing reality that runs through the life narrative of all those who have come to know Jesus Christ, as taught in James 2, 22, and by Paul in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And both Paul and James teach that faith is the soil in which all good works originate and must accompany that faith. Again, we see that in James chapter 2, verse 22, and then in Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. We'll address more of that next week. But here then, in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James's plea here is a strong plea for this pure religion that shows itself in action. This is a faith that has feet. This is a faith that moves. This is a faith that is working. This is a faith that is by grace in God, but it is a working grace, as Paul has told us in his own writings as well. And here, for the first time, James is going to kind of sustain a single theological point for multiple verses. So at least we have to say thank you to James for staying on one point for just a little bit of time so that we can address something here. For those of you who are here today and you're not followers of Jesus Christ, I just want to say this. The question of faith versus works when it comes to salvation is an intramural debate. And what I mean by that is it is a debate amongst believers. As we address this concept of how is it that one comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the reality is that genuine believers, we argue sometimes. We discuss things sometimes. We sometimes raise our voices as we address complex issues in the Scriptures. And it doesn't always mean that we don't consider one another genuine followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't always mean that we're angry. It doesn't always mean that we dislike one another or that we wish bad things for one another. Sadly, at times it does within the body of Christ, to our own shame. But the reality is that sometimes we have to discuss things and we have to get to the nitty-gritty on some issues, on the definition of words and of concepts that we see and we embrace in the New Testament and the Scriptures. And this is one of those issues that Christians have debated and have discussed for many, many, many years. And so we hope to bring some light to the subject in the next 2 weeks, and we hope to address it in such a way. And obviously, you're going to hear my point of view on this. You're going to hear what I believe that James has to say on this issue. So to do that, we obviously need to get to the text. So let's do that. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James is in the New Testament, if you're new to your Bibles, towards the very end. It's not the last book in the New Testament, but towards the end of the New Testament. So if you get to the book of Revelation, that's the end. You're going to take a left turn and turn some pages or push some buttons, and you will come to James. And we're in James chapter 2, starting at verse 14 this morning. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read His Word today. This is what James has to say to the church today. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the question we have to address today is what faith? What faith is James talking about here? And so this is the primary question that we're going to address this week. What type of faith does James have in mind when he addresses the congregation, the original congregation, congregations, and as through the Spirit, he addresses us as well? If this faith is just any faith, if what James has in mind here is just any faith, if it is simply a mental or even an emotional assent to the reality that God exists and that Jesus is the Son of God, then I think we have to say that it is true that James is teaching salvation by a combination of faith and works, or what we call works righteousness. The question is certainly straightforward enough, isn't it? Can this faith save them? Can this faith save? But here, friends, is where we have to do the work of figuring out what type of faith James is speaking of. What good is it, my brothers, he says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. The answer is, what good is it? And it's no good. And can that faith save? And I think the answer for James is no. In fact, in the original Greek, the construction really demands a no answer simply by its arrangement. It literally reads, faith can't save him, can it? And so James has in mind, I think, naturally a no answer here. James has in mind here a particular type of faith, not just any faith or faith in general, but a particular type of faith. We know this because he uses an article before the word faith in the original language. It's an anaphoric article. Are you glad you know that? That it's an anaphoric article. And what that simply means, both in Greek and in English, is that it's an article that's looking in the sentence itself to see where it modifies. It doesn't modify by itself. It's looking for something else that has already been spoken about. And so therefore, it is looking for that word faith that has already been stated. And James has already stated that concept here. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? Now he says, can that faith, with the article, that faith, pointing back to this one, the one that he's already addressed. And so he's talking about that faith. It's that faith that he's already addressed in the previous sentence. And he says, if that faith does not have works, if it is that faith that he's already said, a faith that does not accompany with it action, then that faith James describes for us in our passage today already. He's already told us what that faith is like. He says it is a dead faith. He says it is a demonic faith. He says it is a useless faith. That's the faith he's talking about. He's talking about a dead faith. He's talking about an assent without any type of reality that has taken place in the person's life. He's talking about a faith that demons share. He's talking about a faith that he already tells us is a useless faith. Now again, friends, I know we beat a dead horse here, but we have to remind ourselves that James isn't saying anything in this letter that Jesus hasn't already said. James is a profound copycat. That's what he is in this letter. He's just taking what Jesus has said, and he's beginning to piece it together, these narratives, these teaching sessions of Jesus, and he's repeating them and emphasizing them. And he should be, because James is teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so he's sharing what he has heard and what he knows from Jesus himself. It's what we should be doing. When I preach from here, this pulpit, on a Sunday morning, I should be a profound copycat. This is not a place for originality. This is not a place for me to come and give you new ideas on how to embrace Jesus Christ. I'm here to copy for you what the scriptures have already told us, friends. And that's what James is doing. He is copying here. When I was a little boy, I had a couple of older brothers. And my mom at times, when we got squirrely, would say, okay, it's time for art time. Now you can imagine for three or four little boys to hear it's art time. That's like, come on. I mean, you know, that's bad time. And so what she would say is it's time to draw some pictures, and she would lay out some pictures or some paper for us and throw out some colored pencils and things, and we would begin to do our artwork. Now I gotta tell you, the creative element and the artistic element in me constitutes about 0.1% of my body mass. I am not artistic. I have an older brother, my oldest brother, who's made an entire career for almost 50 years in art. And I'm not kidding you when I say I have a hard time making a stick figure that has any type of resemblance to a stick figure. And so when we would begin to draw, my brother Andrew was a good drawer. He was an artist. And he was left-handed, and he would start drawing, and he would have one of those guys, you know, who'd stick out his tongue when he did that. And he'd always have his tongue sticking out. So he's drawing like this. And so I figured there must be something to the whole tongue thing. So I'd stick out my tongue and I'd start drawing. And I'd look over and I'd see Andy's artwork, and I would say, he's drawing, you know, a barn with a fence and a cat. I think I'll draw a barn with a fence and a cat. And so that's what I would do, and I would copy off my brother. And my brother would consistently say to my mom, Jimmy's copying off of me. And my mom, in her great wisdom, would say, copying, honey, is the sincerest form of flattery. And so I got to continue to copy off my brother because it's the sincerest form of flattery. But the reality is it's true. It's the sincerest form of flattery. And that's what James is doing. It's the sincerest form of flattery here. He's following after Jesus. He's copying after Jesus. Here's what Jesus has to say about some of these concepts. Matthew 12. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. Now, that's profound in its simplicity, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is when you go to a fruit tree and you look at the tree, the way you determine what kind of tree it is you look to see what kind of fruit is on the tree, right? Apples grow on apple trees, and peaches grow on peach trees, and pears grow on pear trees. You get the whole thing. This isn't a lesson on horticulture. You know how this works. And so did the people of Jesus' day. It's a really simple concept. Do you want to know what kind of tree it is? Look and see what kind of fruit it's producing there. And so Jesus is saying essentially the same thing. You look at a human being, you say, what kind of a human being is this? And you look to see what kind of fruit is being produced by the human being. Is it Christian fruit? Is it the fruit of someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ? A very good indication that you're looking at a follower of Jesus Christ if they're producing the fruit like that. But if it's a barren tree, or if it's not producing that kind of fruit, then simple observation will tell you there's a problem here with the testimony of this person. person. Trees can't cry out, I'm an apple tree, I'm an apple tree. But human beings do it. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, where's the fruit, Jesus would say? Does the fruit bear witness to the testimony that's coming out of the mouth? Jesus also related parables that dealt with the concept of good works. And they're scary parables. Luke chapter 13 tells us the parable of the barren fig tree of a landowner who goes out to his vineyard. And he goes out to collect some fruit. In this case, it's figs on fig trees. And he goes to this particular fig tree, and it's not producing any fruit. So he goes to the vine dresser, the person who takes care of the vineyard for him. And he says, hey, for 3 years I've come out here looking for figs on this tree, and it's producing nothing. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the vine dresser says, Lord, please just give it one more year. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cultivate around it. I'm going to dig around the roots. I'm going to get it more air and moisture. And we're going to see if after 1 year of tending to this tree, if it will produce fruit. But if it doesn't, we'll cut it down. Another parable that Jesus relates is in Luke 19. And this one is even scarier. It's the parable of the 10 minas. And in this parable, a nobleman goes off to a distant country to be made a king. And this is an amazing parable because Jesus begins to intertwine in it all kinds of current events that the people of his day there in Israel would know about. A nobleman goes off to a foreign land, and there he's going to be crowned king, and he's going to come back as the king. And so before he goes, he takes 10 of his servants and he gives each one of them a mina. That's a measure of money in that day and age, about 3 months of income for a common laborer was a mina. And so he gives each one of these men a mina, and he says, while I'm gone, you engage in business. And then he goes off to be made king. Jesus says he goes off to be made king, but the people send a delegation after him and say, we don't want him to be our king. But Jesus says, nevertheless, he's made king. He comes back, and after he comes back, he calls these men before him, and he says to them, give an accounting now of the minas that I gave to you. And he only mentions 3 of them. He doesn't mention all 10. But one of them says, Lord, your mina has produced 10 more. It's given you 10 more back. And he says, well done. You're a good servant. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities now. See, I'm the king now, so I can do that. I'm going to put you over 10 cities. The second one comes and he says, Lord, your mina has produced 5 more. It's earned 5 more. He says, well done. I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities. Now, some of you know this story, right? The third one comes, he says, listen, I know you're a hard man, and I was afraid of you. So I put it in a handkerchief, and I hid it in a hole in the ground. But here's your mina. And he says, you, sir, are a wicked servant. You should have at least put it on deposit so it would earn some interest for me. You've done nothing with it. So I take it from you, and I give it to the one with 10. And some of the other servants said, well, wait a minute, he's already got 10. And the king says, to the one who has, more will be given. And to the one who has nothing, even that nothing will be taken away from him. Here's how the parable ends, and it's a scary one. He says, now, for those who didn't want me to be king, bring them before me and slaughter them before my eyes. Friends, there's a lot in this parable. And the reality is, I think both these parables in Luke 13 and Luke 19, I think they deal primarily with the nation of Israel. They have rejected their Messiah. Their Messiah went off to be made a king, and they said, we don't want him to be our king. Nevertheless, God makes him king. We don't decide who our king is. But those, while he was off, when he had gone off, because you see that parable begins with saying that Jesus told the parable because there were some who were saying that the end was coming and that Jesus was the Messiah and he was going to start the kingdom right now. And so Jesus in this parable wants to make it clear, it's not coming right now. There's going to be some time to engage in business. And while I'm gone, I expect you to be engaged in business. I expect you to be doing something. And for those who say, I'm not going to do anything, he doesn't say, well, that's okay. At least you gave me back what I gave you. He says, I take it from you, and I'll give it to the one who did the work. Now, friends, there's a lot engaged here. And it's a scary parable because Jesus, the king, when it's all said and done, says, Now as for those who didn't want me to be their king, you bring them in front of me, and we'll take care of that. Friends, this is the nice Jesus. This is the Jesus of love and grace and mercy. This is a serious parable. Both parables are serious parables. And they have a lot of meaning, and we don't have time to go into the depths of all of them. And again, I would say that clearly I believe he's talking primarily to the nation of Israel and saying, you have rejected your Messiah. You have not produced as I have called you to produce. You have not accepted the one who was sent to redeem you. But friends, I think we're mistaken if we do not see ourselves at times in these parables as well. We have been called to engage in business while Jesus is gone. We have been called to take our gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us and put them to work. And not just to assume that if we do nothing, all will be well. That doesn't seem to be the answer in either parable or in any of the statements of Jesus when it comes to these matters. And it certainly doesn't seem to be James's point as well. James is being very, very clear here. He's not beating around the bush. A faith, he says, that would heartlessly turn away a helpless person is merely a cognitive faith. It's just here in the head. It has not penetrated here, the heart, what we would say in English, in his day and age, and in the Hebrew language, the bowels. It hasn't sunk deep into your life yet. It's just right up here. And so when someone comes to you and he gives this illustration, you notice how much James likes illustrations in this letter? He really illustrates this letter. He says, if someone comes to you and says, you know, I have no food, I have no clothing, and our answer is, well, be at peace. You know, God bless you, and I hope you're well fed. See you later. James says, what good is that? That's not faith. That is not a life that has been penetrated by Jesus Christ. It's here in your head, but it hasn't gotten deep into your bowels, friends. This is the faith that James is talking about that is useless. This is a faith that is a dead faith. This is how the church of Jesus Christ responded early on in Acts chapter 4. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought them the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, we've addressed this. It's been some time ago. I don't have time to address this in depth here. But this is not talking about communism. Some people would say the early church was communistic. Friends, that is just not true. What the early church did not tolerate was need in its ranks. When somebody needed something that was necessary for life, the early church didn't tolerate it. They took care of it. They took care of one another. It doesn't mean nobody had private property. You can't sell what you don't own. They did have private property. They did have all these things. This is not communism. This is Christianity. This is living out your faith. This is saying there's somebody with a need and I have enough. I'm going to share with that person. It's just basic Christianity is what's taking place in the early church. Listen to what John the Apostle has to say. He also is familiar with Jesus' teaching. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Who does John sound like here? He sounds like James. That's who he sounds like. And who does James sound like? Well, he sounds like Jesus. Because these guys are copycats, is what they are. They just keep repeating stuff over and over again. Because we need it repeated. I need it repeated to me over and over and over again. Friends, genuine faith, James says, is a faith that can be seen. Genuine faith is a faith that can be seen. It may take time for it to become apparent. We have to give grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ who have just come to know Jesus. We have to give them time. We cannot assume that they just absorb all that is necessary to know what it means to follow or be a follower of Jesus Christ. It takes time for us to develop our faith in Jesus Christ, and we need to offer grace to one another. And it will surely falter at times. Mine does. And I hope that doesn't disappoint you to know that your lead pastor in the last couple of weeks has told you, my faith falters at times. I don't do it right every time. I wish I did, but I don't. I'm trying to do it right every time. But sometimes our faith falters. But the reality is, friends, that over time our faith can be seen. Our fruit shows. You can look at a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope and pray, after multiple years of knowing Jesus and saying, that's a follower of Jesus. There's something different. There's fruit on that tree. Now here's another scary comparison that James gives us. Friends, there are demons in this world. These are forces that are bent against us. These are forces that were bent against Jesus. They were active in his ministry. Satan is real and he is alive, and demons exist. And demons have faith, James says. They have faith. They believe that God exists. They acknowledge that he lives and that he reigns. James uses the first of the laws for a good, pious Jew to say, there is one God. We talked about this last week. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every pious Jew would start his day and end his day with what was called the Shema. And Shema just simply means hear. Shema Israel Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the primary basis of this monotheistic faith called Judaism. And every pious Jew, morning and evening, would start off by saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. He is one God. And the demons can say that every morning and every night, James says. They believe it. They believe it. That there is one God. They believe this. They have that type of faith. Here's the interesting thing. They're still demons. They haven't become saints. They're still demonic. But they possess this faith that James is talking about. This dead, demonic, and useless faith. The demons have that faith. They believe that Jesus lives. They believe that Jesus is who Jesus claims to be. They know the name of Jesus Christ. James says they believe it and they shudder. They believe it and they know it. And they know it in ways that many of us do not seem to know it, because some of us use Jesus' name and we do not shudder. They understand who Jesus is. The Gospels are ripe with this information. Mark chapter 5, Jesus goes to the regions of the Gerasenes across the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Ten Cities, or the Decathlon. It's this area where there are these ten cities, and they're non-Jewish cities. It's mostly Gentiles that live there. And Jesus goes there to do ministry. And it appears he goes there to do ministry to one guy, because he goes there, he does ministry for this one guy, and off he goes again back to the Sea of Galilee. And that one guy happens to be a demoniac who's living in the town graveyard. And there he is breaking the chains and the shackles that the people are tying him up with, because they're afraid of him, because at night he's moaning and groaning and he's crying out and he's cutting himself with rocks. Can you imagine what it's like to live in that town? I mean, this is a horror novel every night. This guy screaming out in torment. Jesus goes, and when this demon sees him, he says, what do you have to do with us, Jesus? What do you have to do with us, Son of the Most High God? And Jesus, as he always does, says, be quiet and get out. That's what he does with demons. In almost every instance in the New Testament, it is, be quiet and get out. Because the demons know who he is. In Luke's gospel, there is a man who has a demon, and he's in the synagogue. He's in the place where people are worshiping God. And he is crying out. And he says to Jesus, ha, who do you think you are, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. And Jesus says to him, what? be quiet, and get out. The demons know who Jesus is, friends. They got it. They've got it figured out. They have faith in God and faith in Jesus. They know it, they believe it, and they can say it. God is one, and Jesus is the Son of God. Demons can say that, and they have no problem saying it. In fact, in the New Testament, it appears what they're trying to do is they're trying to use an old formula in black magic, and that is name the person, and if you can name them right, you now have power over them. I know who you are, and because I know who you are, I now have power over you. And Jesus says, no, you don't. So what you'll do is you'll be quiet and you'll leave. So friends, James says, here's a demonic faith. Here's a faith that demons have. Here's a faith that demons possess but does not make them believers. It does not sanctify them. It does not save them. And friends, if demons can have this faith and remain demons, now listen, humans can have this faith and share the same fate as demons. We can possess that faith and share the same fate as the demons. So now James will give us two more illustrations as we wrap this up this morning. James takes what we call the ancient form of a diatribe, and he introduces an imaginary objector. Do you see that there in verse 18? But someone will say, this is an imaginary objector. James isn't arguing with somebody right now. He's introduced this literary character. He's an objector. Now he's going to start a diatribe. The objector says something, and James responds to the objector. The objector says, you have faith and I have works. And James says, well, let me answer that question. But he gets a little bit nasty, doesn't he? Because he says to this imaginary objector, you're a foolish person. You're a fool if you think this. You're foolish if you have this idea that your faith without works is somehow going to save you. It won't, is what James is saying in this diatribe. You're foolish if you think this. That having this useless and dead faith that is demonic in many ways in its origins is going to somehow save you before a holy God. And now James will use two illustrations. Interestingly enough, Paul, next week we'll talk about this in Romans, will use one of these illustrations himself. It's what makes it confusing, quite frankly. And so he uses the illustration of Abraham from Genesis chapter 22 to demonstrate that Abraham had faith. He doesn't deny that Abraham had faith. In fact, he makes it clear Abraham already had a faith. Now, how do we know that Abraham had a faith that's different than the demonic faith? How do we know that Abraham had a faith that is different than this a faith that says there's one God and Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know that Abraham's faith is different? James says, you just look at the fruit. What happens in Abraham's life? Look what he does in Genesis 22. He takes his own son, whom God promised that he would develop an entire nation from. And when God says, I want you to take him to this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now let that sink in for a second. I want you to take your son, and I want you to take him to a mountain. Incidentally, you don't get there in an hour. You're going to travel with your son for 3 days. He doesn't know he's the sacrifice, but you do. And I want you to burn them. I want you to burn them on an altar for me there. Friends, this is a tragic, tragic, tragic concept for Abraham. And yet he obeys God. He believes it, and he takes Isaac to the mountain. And he carries out this act personally. And he believes that God is going to fulfill this promise still, doesn't he? He still believes God's going to do something here because he says to his servants, now when he gets to the mountain, you stay here with the donkey. I'm going to take Isaac and we're going to go over there and we're going to worship. And then we are coming back to you. We're both coming back. Because he believes God. He's taken his faith, friends, and he has put it in action. And he knows that God is real. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us this about that. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Friends, Isaac was as good as dead that day. Abraham was going to kill his son. He was going to plunge a knife into his heart, and he was going to burn him up. And there's no joke to that. That's the reality. God saved him from that. He raised him from the dead in that. And he intervened in that. And he demonstrated, Abraham did, both his belief before the event and after the event, that God is God. Because when God spared his son, he went and found a ram stuck in the thickets, and he said, "You still are God, and I will still offer you a burnt sacrifice." James says, consider that. Now, next week, we'll talk about Paul's view on that. But to this week, James is simply saying, consider Abraham. He had faith. How do we know? Look what he did. This is how we know. We know it was a real, we know it was a genuine faith. And then he says, consider Rahab, who was a prostitute. Consider her faith in action. And this we get from Joshua chapter 2. As the spies come in to Jericho, and she takes the spies and she offers them hospitality. And then she hides the spies. And then she demonstrates her faith in the God of Israel. Joshua chapter 2 verses 8 through 13, where she tells the spies why she's doing what she's doing. Listen, friends, she's a prostitute. She's used to having overnight guests. But this is hospitality she's offering here. This is not prostitution. She takes these men into her home. She cares for them. She demonstrates godly hospitality to them. Remember, this is James's problem, right? He's still talking here in this verse about people who show what? Do you remember? Favoritism and partiality. He hasn't forgotten that. That's still the illustration. It's still the overall illustration of Christians who don't offer hospitality to one another. But Rahab does. She doesn't say, "Hey, you know, be well fed and keep warm. Good luck to you." She doesn't say, "Well, how much money do you make? And then we'll determine where your lodgings are going to be." She just brings them in and offers them godly hospitality. And then she recounts to them, "Here's why I'm doing it, because we know that your God is the real God. That's why I'm doing this. We've seen what he's done. We heard about it. He licked up the Red Sea for you. He parted the waters of the Jordan for you." Nobody does that. Only a real God does that. We've got a plethora of false gods around us. We can take our pick any day we want, but none of them do what your God does. Your God is God, and that's why I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so she sends off the spies in a safe direction. She covers for them, and then she fulfills her vow, and she spares her family. And James simply says, take a look at Rahab. Look at her hospitality. Is this a person of faith? How do we know? Because she doesn't do what so many are doing in the church, James says, and that is she doesn't show partiality, and she demonstrates hospitality, and she lives out her faith in those ways. Friends, salvation by grace through faith is taught clearly in the New Testament. It is taught clearly in the New Testament, in the whole New Testament. Friends, we don't have to defend it. It's okay. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Friends, it's as clear as it can be. We don't have to defend it. It's there. James is not telling us that we are saved by our good works. He is telling us that the supernatural new life that is born in us via the Holy Spirit coming into our lives transforms us. It transforms us. And it produces good work. It produces good work in us. It takes time. It takes time. And it produces different works based on the measure of faith that God gives you. And friends, I know that's perplexing. God, if he's gracious, he must give faith to everybody in the same measure. But he doesn't. Some of you have more faith than me, and I have more faith than some of you. And I don't know why that is. God gives it to us in measure. And then he says, now take your measure of faith and engage in business. Get working. Some of you will be able to produce more. Some of you will produce less. But get working with the measure of faith that I give you. The Holy Spirit has come into your life. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, friends, this is God. This is the third person of the Trinity who has come into your life if you know Jesus. He doesn't leave you the same. That doesn't happen. Not for followers of Jesus Christ. He transforms us. He makes us something different. He gives us new life. He gives us new life. Friends, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus, don't worry about good works. This is an intramural debate amongst those of us who do know Jesus. For you, you just come to know Jesus. Worry about this stuff later on. God will give you insight into these things. He'll help you understand these things. But I'm here to tell you that if you're here today and you say, I'm here because I believe in God and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, James says, you do well. Congratulations. Almost everybody believes that, including demons. That will not save you, my friends. You must lean into Jesus Christ. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. The old preachers called it recumbrance. You lean in, and not like a drunk person leaning on a light post, but you lean in because it's what you need. It's because it's the only thing that will sustain you. That is faith in Jesus Christ. That is putting your hope in Jesus Christ. This is the faith that God gives you unto salvation and to repentance. So don't worry about these other things. Those of us who know Christ, we'll worry about it and we'll debate this stuff. And then someday, when you've come to know Christ, you can have the pleasure of come debating with us. But until then, you just know this. You need Jesus Christ and you need him desperately. And you know that better than I do. I've been there. I know what it is like to need Jesus Christ desperately. And to find him. And to know he was right there waiting all the time. He's just right there waiting for you. He'll produce the good works. He'll give you the faith. It's okay. But you come to know Christ. And for those of us who do know Jesus, friends, let's live like it, shall we? Let's live like it. Let's produce good fruit in keeping with our repentance. Because salvation is by the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ. There's got to be a way to determine whether that's real, friends. There's got to be a way to determine whether that's real. James has told us today one of the ways that we can know that it's real. The faith that saves is different from any other form of faith, friends. It is grounded in the knowledge and response to God. True faith leans into God. It leans in to Jesus Christ. And so do this week. Ask yourself, is my faith real? Is it real? Check yourself. And then ask yourself again, is this faith real? If it's not, do something about that, friends. And if it is, rejoice. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and trust that God is going to work mightily and powerfully through you. Amen? God, would you do that for us today? Would you just demonstrate your grace and your mercy to us, that we would know you, Lord God, and that we would live out the faith that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you would do these good things. Would you do these good things in and through us, God? Save us and then change us, Lord God. And then help us to live for your son, Jesus. I pray that in his name. Amen.